Well, Father, again, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together to hear your word as a people. And we know, Lord, that we're perfectly capable of reading the Bible on our own at home, and we're perfectly capable of studying it on our own. We're able to listen to your word in so many different ways. But what a blessing as a church to be able to come together, to hear together, to learn together, to grow together, that we might be an encouragement to one another in this common faith that we share. And so once again, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive this word today. Help us to grow in our understanding of you, and consequently, Lord, in our trust of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, although we have God's word available to us today, readily available to us today, and although that as a church body, we confess that God's word is without error, in all that it says, this doesn't mean that we believe rightly in all things, does it? The sad fact of the matter is that even though the Bible is more available today than it's been at any other point in human history, even though the teaching and preaching of God's word is available to us in so many different ways, from the church to the radio to TV to the internet, and even though there are so many resources available to us to help us in our study of Scripture, the simple fact remains that we do not make use of God's word as we ought. Many of us in the church, even in Bible-believing churches, we are biblically illiterate. We have very little idea of what God's word truly says, and one result of this is that false beliefs find their way into the faith that we believe and also into the faith that we profess. We routinely run into statements made by people that contradict Scripture. We routinely run into views held by people that contradict the gospel itself. Yet even though they contradict Scripture, and even though they contradict the teaching of the historic Christian church, these beliefs they are held to with just a fierce tenacity. They are held to so strongly that if we dare to speak against them, if we dare to call them into question, we are often attacked. And we are made to feel that it's our faith, that is we ourselves who are the problem. And these statements, these false beliefs, they are found not only where we would expect to find them, outside of the church, they are also found very routinely right here within the church. In fact, I would dare to say that they're found right here within our own congregation. There are many of these beliefs that some of us hold to as truth. Now, as I share with you throughout the next several weeks, and Kevin, he's going to be a part of this, as he also comes up to preach a couple of times here, we're going to be addressing some of these very common false beliefs that are found in the church. We want to take the time to address several of these lies that we have a tendency to believe. And the first one, as you can see up here on the screen, that we're going to look at today, it ties in with the love of God. And most of us, we have absolutely no trouble with the idea that our God is loving. In fact, we find this truth to be very comforting in our life of faith. We find it comforting that we have a God who looks out for us and cares for us. We like the idea of a God who provides for us in our time of need. We like the idea of a God who forgives us our sin and who prepares for us a place in his kingdom. We like the idea of a God who sacrifices himself for us and in this way grants to us the gift of everlasting life. And we cling to certain passages of Scripture that bring this truth out to us. We cling to verses like 1 John 4:8, which tells us that God is love, right? We cling to passages like 1 Corinthians 13:11, which describes God as a God of love and peace. We hold dearly to verses like John 3:16, where God's love is described to us more fully. It's described more fully in the sending of his Son, that whoever believes in him will receive that gift of life everlasting. And these are truths. These are promises to which we must cling in faith. This is who our God is. He is a God of love. He's a God who loves his people so much that he has remained faithful despite our sin and our rebellion. He's continued to reach out to mankind despite our continual rejection of him and the gospel that he offers to us. He's a God who has satisfied the punishment that we deserve so that we don't have to endure that for ourselves. He's a God who loves us so much that, as I mentioned, he sent his only Son into the world that he might pay the penalty of our sin by dying on the cross, that we might live forever. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. However, many of us who cling to the loving nature of God, we react much differently to another aspect of God's character. In fact, it's something that we simply will not accept. We cannot bring ourselves to believe that this is a part of who God is. And what I'm referring to this morning is the justice and the holiness of God. As you can see in the title of our message, what I'm referring to more specifically is our struggle with the belief that God judges mankind. Many of us, we struggle with the idea that God condemns people. We struggle with the idea that God could ever cast people into hell. And we have trouble believing this because this, we believe, is the opposite of love. This, we believe, is the opposite of mercy. And for this reason, we buy into the lie held by so many people today that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. We buy into the lie that a good and merciful God could never, ever condemn people to an eternity of torment. And this isn't an idea, again, held by the uneducated. It's not an idea held to by simply the laity within the church. We even see it being promoted by the church itself in many ways. And there are many examples, but several years ago, I can't remember how long ago it was now, but maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago, maybe Kevin remembers better than I do, but there was a popular book that came out by a pastor named Rob Bell from out on the West Coast, and it was titled Love Wins. And that was the whole premise of the book, that because God is loving, he will not send people to hell, because it's contradictory. Our tendency is to believe that if God is loving, as Scripture tells us, then he can simply overlook our sin. We think that he can just brush it off. We think that he can simply allow everyone into heaven. And perhaps, you know, if we follow this thought all the way out, we realize what it means. And so maybe we believe that, well, maybe the worst of the worst should go to hell. But God, if he is loving, he should allow most of us to enter into heaven. And what we often fail to realize is that just as love is a part of God's character, just as love is a part of who God is, so too is justice. Just as mercy is a part of God's character, so too is holiness. Just as forgiveness is a part of God's character, so too is righteousness. Just as all of us, we have more than one aspect to our character, so too does God. You know, as we look around at people today, we see this in many different ways. Perhaps we know somebody who is very loving and very generous, but at the same time, he's also very lazy and very sloppy, right? Someone else may be loving, but he might also be rigid. He might be a perfectionist who holds himself and others to an impossible standard. Another person might be dishonest, but also be very driven. He might be devious, but very loyal to his friends and very loyal to his family. And all of these separate aspects of our character, they work together, forming us into who we are. And in the same way, the loving and just natures of God, they are not contradictory. Instead, they are complementary. They are both played out in the character, in the nature of God. Just as God's love is made clear to us in Scripture, and we briefly looked at several passages that highlight that, the righteous and the just aspects of God are also seen all throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. In Leviticus 11, for example, starting in verse 44, God describes himself as holy. In Leviticus 23, God takes that a step further, and he says, his name is holy, meaning that holy, that's who I am. That's how I am identified. In 1 John 2:29, we learn that God is righteous, and in 1 John 2:1, Jesus is referred to as the righteous one. In Deuteronomy 32:4, here is how God is described. Whoops, I skipped one here. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. In the same way, Psalm 111:7 declares that the works of God's hands are faithful and they are just. And in Jeremiah 33, in a prophecy that points us forward to Christ himself, we are told that the coming Savior will do what is right and he will do what is just in the land. So just as God cannot operate apart from his loving nature, just as he cannot and will not behave in an unloving manner, the same is true when it comes to his justice. God cannot operate apart from his just nature. He cannot and he will not behave in an unjust manner. And this is also what we see as we look at that brief lesson that I read for you a little while ago. And in these verses, many of you know the larger story here, but in these verses, God is revealing himself to Moses. And he's doing so after the sin of the people of Israel. You remember how Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was away, the people said, well, we don't know what's become of this guy. And so they went to Moses' brother Aaron, who was the priest, and they said, make for us a God who will go before us. And he made for them a golden calf to which the people bowed down and before which they worshipped. And as all of this was going on, this is how God describes himself to Moses, as we heard a few moments ago. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So as we look at these words up here for a moment, we see God pointing to both of these aspects of his character that we are talking about here today. He points to his love and his mercy, along with his holiness and his justice. He describes himself as a God who is merciful and gracious, a God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And we see his justice and righteousness when he describes himself as a God who will not clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father's sin on the children and the children's children. Now, I realize many of us struggle with that last statement here in this passage. We struggle with the idea that God will punish the third and the fourth generations for the sins of the fathers, and this to us seems anything but just. It seems to us to be anything but fair, and we don't understand how the children can rightfully be punished for the sins of their fathers. And I don't want to chase a rabbit trail here, since it doesn't directly tie into our theme today, but I do think we need to briefly address this, because Scripture is very clear that God does not unjustly hand out punishment. God does not punish somebody for the sins of another. And we can see this in passages like Ezekiel 18, verse 20, where God says this. He says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So it's clear from this verse, as well as others, that God will not punish a son for his father's sin. So what does he mean then in Exodus 34 when God says that he'll visit the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children? We have to realize a few things as we read this verse. We have to realize that, first of all, we all bear original sin. And what this means is that we are all born into sin. We are born with a sinful nature. As our parents are sinful, so too are we sinful. We have entered into this world as a people who are guilty and as a people who are deserving of God's wrath. We also have to realize that our sins affect more than us alone. And in the same way, the consequences of our sin affect more than us alone. What I mean is that if we steal, we affect the lives of others. If we are prone to drunkenness, we affect the lives of others. If we commit adultery, we affect the lives of others. And oftentimes, the worldly consequence of those sins, it falls upon other people as well, not only upon the one who committed the sin. And last of all, we have to recognize the influence that parents have over their children. Our kids learn from us. And they learn not only the good things, they learn the bad things. And they learn not only from our words, but they learn from our actions. And this is why, as you look through all the studies that are published today, this is why children of alcoholics are more prone to become alcoholics themselves. This is why immoral parents, they tend to have kids who are immoral. After all, this is all they know. This is life as it's been modeled for them. And this is also why parents who don't go to church also tend to have kids who don't go to church. Parents can easily lead their children into sin. They can model sin for their children, which is then emulated by them. And in this way, they too fall under God's judgment. However, they're not punished for their mom and dad's sin. They're punished for their own sin. They're punished for their own wrongdoing. They are not punished for the sin of those who have gone before them. But getting back to our topic for today, we see very clearly in that passage that we read, where God described himself, that although he is loving and merciful, he's not going to simply let people off the hook for their wrongdoing. Although he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he cannot unjustly let sin go unpunished. To do so would mean violating his very nature. And not only do we see that God is just in the way that he is described in Scripture, not only do we see that he is just in the way that he describes himself to us in Scripture, but we see it also in the ways that he has operated throughout the course of human history. As we read the Bible, we see a God who, in his justice, condemned Adam and Eve to death, cast them out of the Garden of Eden, and gave them pain and suffering as the consequence of their sin. Yet, out of his love and his mercy, he also promised a Savior who would be born of the woman who would defeat the power of the enemy. We see a God who, when the world became extremely wicked, sent a great flood upon the earth that destroyed all living things. It destroyed everything, with the exception of Noah, his family, and the animals that were brought upon the ark. And in this way, we see God's holiness and justice in the fact that he did not allow this wickedness to continue. Yet we see his love and mercy in the fact that he saved Noah, his family, and the animals so that the world could be reborn. We see his love and mercy in the fact that he did not give up on mankind. We see a God who in his justice destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. He rained down fire and sulfur from heaven, and in this way he overthrew those cities and the surrounding area. But in his love and mercy, he rescued Lot and his family, a righteous man, that they might not perish. We see a God who, in a demonstration of his justice and holiness, sent plague after plague upon the Egyptians because Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. Great destruction devastated Egypt, which was one of the greatest nations on earth back in that day. But in his love and mercy, God brought forth the people of Israel, giving to them the land of Canaan, which he had promised to their fathers. We see a God who in his justice allowed the nation of Israel to be oppressed and overrun by their enemies as the people turned away from him. We see a God who tore the kingdom away from kings because they refused to serve him. We see a God who struck down the mighty because they refused to humble themselves. We see a God who allowed the nation to be completely destroyed and carried off in exile as a result of their persistent rebellion. Yet we also see a God who in his love and mercy forgave the people when they returned to him. We see a God who brought the Jewish people from exile, reestablishing their nation and blessing them once again, and of course from them, bearing the Messiah. And we see a God who promises that one day he'll come in judgment. He'll destroy the heavens and the earth, casting the wicked into a place of eternal torment. Yet in his love and mercy, he promises to save those who have received his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the greatest example of these two aspects of God's character is seen in none other than Jesus. And as we think of Jesus, more often than not, our mind automatically tends to go to the love of God. It tends to go to John 3:16, which we remembered earlier. We remember how out of his great love for us, God sent Jesus into the world, right? We remember how he did so, that he might give his life as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. However, in Jesus, we see not only the love of God, in Jesus we see also the justice of God. In Jesus we see that God did not allow the punishment of our sin to just be dismissed. We see that God did not allow the penalty of our sin to go unpaid. God did not simply brush it off. Instead, God sent Jesus into the world so that he could pay that price that we deserve, so that he could bear the consequence of our sin, granting to us his righteousness and his salvation. So in one event, in Jesus' death upon the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. In his death on the cross, the justice of God was completely satisfied. But in that same event, his love for us was clearly expressed. And as I've mentioned, that salvation is available to all who trust in him. However, if a person does not trust in Jesus, if he does not have faith in Christ, if he does not receive the mercy that God has freely provided, then he will bear the penalty of his own sin. He will suffer the wrath of God in hell. And in this way, we again see the justice of God. And isn't it a good thing that God is just? How many times do you hear people complain about crooked judges who sit on the bench, right? How many times do you hear people complain about crooked cops who are out there enforcing supposedly the laws of our land? And while I'll be the first to say most of them are very good, yeah, there's always going to be a few bad eggs in the mix. But we want justice, don't we? And how could we properly worship and revere a God who is not just? But I've often heard some people who object to this saying, my God would never do such a thing. And if this is our response, we must realize that our God doesn't truly exist if that's who he is. If this is the case, if we believe that our God would not do this, then our God is not the God of the Bible. It's a God of our own creation. We are no different than those in ancient times who carved idols and worshipped and bowed before the work of their own hands. We're worshiping and bowing before a God we've conjured up in our own mind simply because we are uncomfortable with one aspect of who he is. There are also others who try to soften this truth. And they tell us that, well, God doesn't truly send anybody to hell. People choose to go there by their rejection of Jesus. And there is a little bit of truth in this. It's true that by rejecting Jesus, people are in essence choosing the wrath of God. By rejecting Jesus, they are refusing the salvation of God. But we can't escape the fact that this is a sentence that's being issued by God. We can't escape the fact that it's a penalty that is carried out by God. And we can't escape the fact that it's God who is going to ultimately cast the wicked into hell at the final judgment. So despite our objections, it's clear to us in Scripture that yes, a loving God can and he will send people to hell. He'll do so because he is also just. He'll do so because he is also holy and righteous. But out of his great love for us, God has paid that penalty on our behalf. He has provided a way out that we might be set free from sin and set free from its consequences. And he's made this gift available to all mankind through faith in Jesus. So again, if we receive this gift, if we trust in Christ, we don't have to fear his wrath or his justice because we have received his mercy. But if we have failed to receive it, then we will absolutely receive his condemnation. We will receive the punishment that we deserve. And God will enforce his justice by casting us into hell for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. But we also confess, Lord, that sometimes we struggle with it. There are aspects of your character that they just make us uncomfortable. They are hard for us to accept. And usually they're hard to accept because we don't want to accept the truth about ourselves. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this truth that you have revealed to us. That you are absolutely a loving God, but you are also a just God. And we pray, God, that for this reason, we would be enabled to trust in Christ. We pray that we would be enabled to trust in him, realizing that he bore the punishment that we ourselves deserve, and that were you not just, this payment, this sacrifice would have been completely unnecessary on your part. But again, Lord, as we see our sin, as we see our guilt, as we recognize what your word reveals to us about ourselves, help us to look to you and to you alone for that forgiveness and that salvation we so desperately need. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.